Romans chapter 10, we pick up where we left off. We finished up chapter 9. If you weren't with us on Saturday or Sunday, we finished up that chapter over the weekend. Now, there's several things we're gonna get. One of the things I've been announcing for quite a while is Romans 9, 10, and 11 answers the big question, what do you think about Jewish people and the Jews and God's plan for the Jews? And what should we Gentiles think about the Jews? And how should we treat the Jews? And the reason that's so relevant is because the world is screaming right now. There's some people that hate Jewish people and it's raging around the world, anti-Semitism. Others are maybe a little more neutral, but neutrality can be a problem today as well, because some people say, well, Jews are just like anybody else in the world and God doesn't have a plan for them. Replacement theology, where the church has, and by the way, a lot of those replacement theology people, they don't like to be called replacement theology, but that's exactly what they believe. They just don't like that. So it's actually a good description of what they believe. But one other thing that Romans chapter 10, not only is gonna deal with the issue of the Jews and Israel, and what should we think about them, but also in chapter 10, we're gonna deal with how to stay on the right track doctrinally or theologically or in things of getting salvation or being declared righteous or eternal life in heaven. Man, there's so many weird religions around the world that claim to have the answer. Whether it's Buddhism or Islam or the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, what's the difference in all these religions? Well, it's always helpful to just know your Bible. I'd say before you become like a comparative religion study expert, which you can do that if you want, but I would say familiarize yourself with the Bible first, because then you'll spot it a mile away. Whatever comes, it's kind of wacko. You'll spot it. If you know your Bible, like, wow, that's not true. That's pretty wacko. And you wanna know where the epicenter of wackoness is? Portland, Oregon. It really is. We've had that mantra, keep Portland weird. But what we didn't realize 20 years ago is what it really means is keep Portland demonic and deceived. And we've really lost our minds. In fact, here's some events that they do in Portland, if you're interested. They always have the Umbre Noctis Festival. This is a darkly decadent burlesque festival, celebrates all things dark and decadent and anything that's on the fringe of the Pacific Northwest culture, featuring ghoulish performance set to dark wave, post-punk, goth, death rock, and punk music. That's one of the big events. Or how about this one, the Mushroom Church. An evening of mushroom music, ecology and inspiration. And it's held in the old church concert hall. You guys know the old church there in downtown? It's this beautiful old church. Some, Christian, faithful Christian built that building years and years ago. And it's one of the beautiful old churches in Portland. Man, those people that built that church, what do you think they'd think of the mushroom church service they're doing there today? It's sad to see what's happened to the old churches in Portland. The Witch's Ball of the West, they call it an opulent revival of the great sabbats of old world mystery, including ritual theater, intentional art, and dark dance music. Or you could go to the Fusion Melt, M-E-L-T, dancing, cuddling, and fairies. A multi-sensory immersion featuring slow dancing, massage stations, cuddle, floof, whatever that is, tea and vegan treats. Count me out right there. That's demonic right there. And magical healing fairies. With a touch of platonic words of affirmation. Wow. You can go to the Charmin Chat. What's that? The Charmin Chat is a monthly witchly meet where witches meet and greet, and they gather for witches to mingle, make new friends, share magical tips, and experience all of this over a cup of tea. Or you can go to the Evolve and Unite Festival, a festival described as a sacred place where visionaries, healers, artists, seekers gather for two unforgettable days of connection, ceremony, and soul awakening. Or you can go to the Gongstravaganza, a deeply restorative sound healing experience featuring quadruple gongs in a nature setting. Gong. Vocal toning, a sound healing workshop focused on vocal toning as somatic practice to create a vibrational mantra releasing tension and soothing the nervous system. And on I go. The pop-up tarot card reading, that happens every Saturday at the Saturday markets and stuff like that. They say it's an intuitive tarot reading offered on a sliding scale, whatever that is. But this Portland is just jam-packed with all this stuff. And the sad thing is, are we better off with all these rituals and New Age and witchcraft and demonic things? Portland's one of the most messed up places in the world. You can mention Portland, Oregon, even in Europe, and they'll go, oh, wow, you're from Portland, Oregon? We are cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs here in Portland. But that's why we're gonna do our little event, the PDX Crusade, because we get to bring the true light and the life of Christ, and people that want inner healing or having enlightenment, or people that wanna have their problems solved, if people wanna have real hope, man, we have the way, the truth, the life. Jesus Christ is the answer. And what a joy we have to present that. Yeah, such a cool opportunity. But Romans chapter 10, the Bible's gonna clearly define what saves and how you're saved. Romans 10 is gonna really nail that down for us. Keep in mind, by the way, for those of you that are like more spiritually inclined, you have to be careful because remember, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. We stick to the old path of what the Bible's been teaching for thousands of years now, and we are thankful for that. And it's funny how people will do almost anything to be righteous or enlightened or be healed or inner this or outer that or contemplating their navel. They'll do anything except for confess with their mouth and believe in their heart Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross and that he rose again. It's shocking what people will do, but what does a Christian need to do to be saved? Romans 10 is gonna talk about that. By the way, if you're in Islam, if you want to be saved, they don't really use that terminology, saved. They would say, if you want to be righteous in Islam, you better follow the five pillars of Islam. And you follow, you know, what the Quran teaches, not what the Bible teaches. What does the Quran teach about righteousness? Interesting, it's not that unlike some really close to Christianity religions, but just over the line false. In Surat, in the Quran, chapter 7, 42, and this is the Yusuf Ali translation. It says this in the Quran, but those who believe and work righteousness, no burden do we place on any soul, but that which it can bear, they will be companions of the garden therein to dwell forever. By the way, I've read the Quran, and if you have, you'll know it comes off like a kindergartner wrote it. I'm not trying to be purposefully insulting, but it really comes off kind of goofy. But if you want to be righteous, what do? You have to believe and work for righteousness. So it's, if you would, to be declared righteous, you got to do the works. What is righteousness in Islam? The five pillars. Number one, to testify that none has the right to be worshipped but Allah, and Muhammad is Allah's apostle. You have to really say that, which is, in a way, you're saying I denounce Jehovah of the Bible and Jesus, God's only begotten Son. Now you say, wait, isn't Allah and God the same? No. There's only two groups, by the way, that disagree that Allah and Jehovah are not the same. You know which groups they are? Christians and Muslims. Well, who then is saying that Allah and God are the same? Stupid people. Because the Christians don't agree with that and the Muslims don't agree with that. And so people like Wolf Blitzer from CNN, I remember watching him, that's why I always talk about him. Really, Allah and Jehovah are the same. I remember he said it like he was some theologian as he was pontificating, waxing eloquently on CNN about really Jehovah and Allah are the same. Muslims don't believe that and Christians don't believe that. Well, number two, you have to offer your compulsory prayers dutifully and perfectly. Number three, you have to pay the zakat, which is giving money and charity. You have to perform the hajj, which is pilgrimage to Mecca. And then the fifth pillar is to observe fasting during Ramadan. We usually don't go to Israel during Ramadan because all the Muslims are fasting and they're in a bad mood and they close their stores early and it's hard to find stuff sometimes. So we don't go during Ramadan. But depending on what kind of Muslim you are, there's more that you're required to do. There's some Muslims, maybe you've seen that day where they whip themselves and cut themselves with swords on their skin and walk around bloody all day long. Some Muslims believe in that. Some believe you need to commit, a fundamentalist Muslim believes you need to commit jihad and kill people in the name of Allah. That's also in the Quran. Buddhism, on the other hand, is known as mostly a peace-loving sort of religion. But did you know that Buddhism doesn't really believe in salvation? And Buddhism, shockingly, doesn't even really believe in a god. Now, there are some Buddhists that have sort of built up Buddha to be sort of a god in his own right. But most Buddhists, to be a good Buddhist, all you have to do is lose yourself. And everything you think of and do and are and reach that, you know, state of the stuffed out candle, nirvana, and forsaking all. And so Buddha forsook his wife and his children, left them, and went off and found his third eye of understanding or whatever that was. They don't believe in a divine being, and thus there's no salvation. There's no atonement for wrongdoing. They believe there's no beginning and no end. But the philosophy of Buddhism really was written 400 years after his death. And so there's some interesting studies about the changes of Buddhism and transformation over the years, but there's no real directives and no real absolutes. The idea of reincarnation is something the Buddhists also believe, that you come back and after you die, you come back some other way. Jesus taught us in his word, there in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we're confident and rather willing rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As Christians, we don't reincarnate. We actually get to die and go and be with our Lord and Savior, which is wonderful. No forgiveness or mercy from a loving God, not in Buddhism. If you've failed and you've done evil things, tough bananas. Buddhism has no answer for that, which is really, really part of the sad thing of Buddhism. But on and on we can go, the various religions, and you can go to the depths of hell and the occult, or you can try to ascend into the third heavens like the Mormons, but you don't do that. We have salvation, and it's through no other name than that of Jesus Christ, and that's where we're going to get to here in Romans chapter 10. So let's pick it up, Romans chapter 10, verse 1. It says there, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, this is Paul. I need to remind us that he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to say this and put it down. So do you suppose that it's possible that Israel will be saved? Would this be a verse if it were not possible for Israel to be saved? No, because this is an inspired word. Paul has a heart to see Israel saved. Paul even said, we learned last weekend that Paul said he'd give up his salvation and go to hell if that meant Israel to be saved. And one thing I want to say is Paul has the heart of the Father here in heaven. He's echoing the heart of the Father, a longing heart for his brethren to be saved. This is the same longing the Lord has for us. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness or laziness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. Remember? To repentance. The context is, and by the way, 2 Peter 3 is the last days where people will mock and scoff at the Lord's return, but many will be saved in the last days. And by the way, one of the things you read in Revelation 6 through 19 is the Jews, all of them will be saved during the tribulation period, all at once. We'll get into that in Romans 11. So Paul is gonna really talk about why the Jews aren't saved. He's saying, oh, I wish my brothers would be saved, that they might be saved. That's what he wants. But Paul's gonna give us several things here that are gonna be descriptive of why they rejected the Lord. And other things about what's going to happen because of their rejection and what have you. So I'm going to divide this chapter really into three chunks. And chunk number one, Paul's going to sort of articulate the reason for their rejection. Why did the Jews mostly reject the Messiah? Now, if you remember the book of Acts, which we just finished a few months ago, and even here in Romans, one of the things we saw is the initial Christians were all Jews. Remember, all those Jewish people were the disciples and the ladies around the tomb and the women of the gospel story. They were Jewish people. And Peter went and preached, but really by and large, the Jewish people, it was a very small group that became the Christians that believed in Christ. Later on, Paul would come. Well, let me back up. Remember when Peter saw the vision of the sheet come down and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And then Peter said, "I don't eat anything that's unclean. I'm a Jew." And God said, "Don't call something unclean that I've made clean." And then he used that to say, "Peter, you're going to see Gentiles saved and filled with the Holy Spirit." Remember that whole story? So Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, and the whole thing happens where Gentiles are now saved, which was totally a new thing. But from that moment on, the Gentiles started coming to Christ in the droves, piling on to Christianity. Meanwhile, the Jews were largely rejecting Jesus, their Messiah. And that's when Paul comes along. Paul says, "Oh, I just really want to have my brothers saved." And Paul, even sort of seemingly disobedient to God, God said to Paul, "Paul, you're going to be the minister to all the Gentiles." And Paul's like, "Oh, but I want my brothers to be saved, like right here. I want the Jews to be saved." And every time Paul would minister and preach to the Jews, what would happen to him? He'd get beat up, bloodied, whipped, left for dead, thrown in prison. But what happened when Paul would preach to the Gentiles? Thousands of people would come to Christ and be saved. Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. But here you kind of get in Romans chapter 10, Paul's again just going, "Oh man, I just want my brothers, to be saved." And so that's what we see here. But Paul's going to even acknowledge here the reason for their rejection. And we pick that up in verse 2. He says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." This is where we see that sort of term, they're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. That's what Paul's saying. They have a zeal of God. The Jews have shown that historically. They were the ones that had the prophets and the law, and they kept, the law and the prophets throughout the ages and have stuck to some of those rules more than any other people group in the history of the world. They have a zeal for God, but somewhere they didn't get the memo. They didn't have the knowledge, the appropriate knowledge, but it says they had the zeal of God, verse 2, but not according to knowledge. What was their lack of knowledge? How righteous God demands. What is God's righteousness? And this to this day eludes the Jews. What is righteousness? What constitutes righteousness? Paul singles out that one word, righteousness, as what they're ignorant of. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, which is way beyond what the Jews ever imagined or thought. God's holiness, his righteousness, they didn't fully grasp. And also they didn't understand that their righteousness, their best, was like filthy rags comparatively. They sort of missed that memo. It's in the Old Testament Hebrew Bible that their best works that they could do, with Isaiah the prophet said, are like filthy rags. They missed that. So they're still thinking we can be righteous. And we are the righteous people. We're the Jews. And Paul's saying this was their zeal. They were zealous toward God, but they didn't have a knowledge of his righteousness. And by the way, the Jews were smart concerning the scriptures, but it's funny how smart people can miss some of the most obvious things. That's kind of what happens with the Jews. So the Jews, even though Jesus, the Messiah, fulfills every requirement of the Jewish Messiah from the Old Testament, they still reject him. By the way, this is one thing we have to be careful as Gentiles, and I'm going to reference this all the time. Remember Romans 11 coming up in a few weeks? Romans 11, 25 says that I would not have you ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, that lest you be wise in your own conceits, Gentile people, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So there's a God-induced blindness that has happened to Israel. So you might think, man, the Jews seem so smart, but why do they just miss the Messiah? It smacks you in the face. when you read the Old Testament from Genesis all the way to Malachi, you're like, Jesus is just woven throughout those pages in such a bold way. I even have Jewish friends that are Messianic Jews. And I still think, even though they've been enlightened enough to say, wow, Jesus is the Messiah, they still look at the Old Testament and say, yeah, we don't really see those things of Jesus the Messiah. I think there's still somewhat of a blindness I've seen. It's like a lingering, latent blindness that, but man, when you realize, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Jesus on the road to Emmaus, remember after he rose from the grave, he talked to those two guys walking on the road to Emmaus and he expounded upon himself in all the pages of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. That's the part that a lot of the Jews miss. And this is the blindness, a God-induced blindness, according to Romans 11, 25. Now, good news, that blindness is gonna be lifted. But we'll get to that when we get to Romans 11. So the righteousness of God. Now, here's probably, if I could sum up the ignorance, the righteousness is not a theory as much. It's not a philosophy. It's not even a way of life. It's not even a specific truth. But what the Jews miss is righteousness. It's more about a person. That's the difference. See, and some of you might struggle with that. I need to be more righteous. Or what is righteousness? A philosophy, a theory, a way of life, a specific truth? No, righteousness comes through a person, and that is Jesus, our righteousness. Jesus, righteousness is a person. That's kind of something that'll help you understand the Bible when you get to this idea of righteousness. It's a person. Jesus is righteous, and he's the only one who ever was righteous. And even our best righteousnesses are like filthy rags. So real righteousness is about a person, and that's really what Paul is trying to sort of let us know here in Romans 10. Look at verse 3 again. It says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and that's, we know, through Christ alone. You see, that's what they miss. And it says, going about to establish their own righteousness, they thought that they could do it themselves, good deeds and doing good works and keeping the law, to be very specific. They thought they could establish, this is the ignorant part that Paul's saying, the Jews thought they could establish their own righteousness by keeping the law. And it says they've not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, which, remember, righteousness is a person. They have not submitted themselves to Jesus the Messiah. So that's really what Paul is saying here. When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, Romans 11, 25 and 26 says that's when they will see that Jesus is the Messiah and they will be saved. It says in Romans 11, 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's the second coming of Christ, and the Jews' eyes will be opened. Now, don't be ignorant and don't be arrogant about the Jews. This is one of the things we need to understand. Even though we know blindness has happened to the Jews, we shouldn't say, well, what a bunch of dummies. Don't say that. Because it's not that they're dummies. God has put a blindness over their eyes when it comes to Jesus the Messiah, but that will be lifted. Very important. Don't be ignorant and don't be arrogant, the Bible says, concerning the Jews. And then he goes on in verse 4, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. If you're a Bible marker, that's a really important verse, I think. All verses are important, but this one is one where people really mess up a lot. Christ is the end of the law. What does this mean? Well, some people wrongly say, well, then forget the Old Testament, forget the Old Testament law. What a waste of time. Christ answers that, so we can just totally forget about the law. Is that what Paul's saying here? No, and we know that from other scriptures. But also, if you look at the Greek text here, you know that it's not what he's saying. And it has to do with the word end. If you mark the word end or draw this down in your notes there in verse 4, it says, for Christ is the end of the law. The word end is an interesting Greek word. The word is telos, which is a word that means that by which a thing is finished, its close, or issue. So that's the one definition. But this word telos can also mean to set out for a definite point or goal. there was the law established in the Old Testament, and then there was an end point, it seems, and the goal was the fulfillment of the law. That's what he's saying here. Context, he says, for the end of the law is for righteous to everyone that believes, it's Christ. That's kind of filling that second definition. But the third definition is even more helpful, I think, in this word telos, when it says the end, the conclusion of an act or state, and the word fulfillment. There's two words there that are really important. Conclusion. The law, as it was known in the Old Testament, was concluded when Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. And that's where that word, you might say, well, Brett, is it concluded or is it fulfilled? And the answer is both. Concluded, we don't have to, you and I are not under the law of the Old Testament. Why? Because it was fulfilled. So collusion and fulfillment is kind of the key. Now, this is what Jesus had to say about the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Think not, Jesus said, that I am come to destroy the law. This is why you and I should never say, yeah, we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Don't ever do that. There's some harebrained pastors today that are teaching, forget the Old Testament. Who cares about the Jews and their dumb law of Moses? That's almost like blasphemous. Because Jesus said, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. So the implication here, we'll read on here in a second, but the implication is the law still serves a purpose. And we'll see more of that when we read Paul's epistles and get into the nuts and bolts of that. But you don't want to do away with the law. But it says, not one jot or tittle. That's almost like in our English language, that's like not one dotted I or one cross of a T will pass away from the law until all be fulfilled. And then he goes on and says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So here we have Jesus saying he fulfilled the law, but he's also, Brett, are you saying he's also telling us to keep the law or the commandments? Well, here's the thing that Jesus was doing. Does anybody remember Matthew chapter 5? It's part of a sermon Jesus preached. Does anybody remember what sermon that was? Sermon on the Mount. And do you remember what the main purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was? It was to remind everybody, good luck. You're not gonna be able to do this. The Sermon on the Mount really is the same purpose of the law of the Old Testament. And that's why Jesus said stuff like on the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness or accept your righteousness, like here in this Matthew 5, 17, verse 20, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise or no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why would Jesus say that? It's because he's reminding that you and I are never gonna measure up. We're not good enough. And the answer, you know, the people of Jesus' day would say, well, then who can go to heaven? Because if the Pharisees, if their righteousness is not enough, we sure can't do that. But that's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. I hope you remember that. I always say, don't be an old, you know, geezer saying, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount. Because if you say that, you're probably going to hell. Because you do not live by the Sermon on the Mount. It's impossible. If you even, Jesus said, look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're already guilty of adultery, the end. If you have anger in your heart toward your brother, you're guilty of murder. Like Jesus upped the stakes, just like the Old Testament law. And what's even more, I think it's almost, the older I get and the more I love just the word, I love Jesus's tactic because he almost leaves everybody hanging with the Sermon on the Mount because he never gives the answer. He just kind of leaves everybody like, yeah, good luck. But none of you are gonna be able to keep, no one can go to the kingdom of heaven or enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're better than all the righteousness of the Pharisees. And Jesus didn't give the answer to the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because he is the answer to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, our righteousness. Where do we get our righteousness? Keeping the Sermon on the Mount? No. Keeping the Old Testament law? No. Our righteousness is only found in Jesus Christ. And this would be good news. But the Pharisees and the keepers of the law, they had to keep, remember my wall of laws here? I'm sure you have them memorized by now because I put them all the time on the wall here. But you know what's amazing? The Jews literally had all this memorized. And Paul's coming along saying, yeah, you can't do all this. Do you understand why the Jews would say, what? You're telling us that no one can be saved by keeping our 613 laws of Moses? And so Jesus was showing the impossibility of salvation by our own righteousness. This is the part of knowledge. They had the zeal, let's keep the law, these rules. They had the zeal, but without knowledge that nobody can do this. As Isaiah the prophet said, even our best of our righteousnesses is like filthy rags. No one is righteous, not even one. Paul's been hammering away in the earlier chapters of Romans we saw where he said, there's no one righteous, not even one. So then as a Christian, you say, Brett, but should we keep this law? Then, I mean, I know we don't have to for salvation. We should study the law as we have. We went through all these laws one by one when we were going through the Bible in the Old Testament, and you'll find it's something that helps you see the heart of God and what righteousness really is and how impossible, like it still serves the purpose. It's the schoolmaster, Paul would say, this law, this list, that drives you to our righteousness, Jesus Christ. By the time you get done trying to do all this stuff, you go, good luck, I can't do that. I need mercy, I need God's grace, I need salvation some other way. And Jesus said, guess what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father by what? Jesus, not by the keeping of the law. This is the knowledge part the Jews have missed. And that's why the Jews didn't like things that Paul said, things like this, 1 Corinthians 10:23, where Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. See, Paul was able to walk in a liberty, not by the written letter of the law, but he said, I can do anything I want. But the problem with sin is it's not profitable. It's not expedient. It's not gonna be good for me. It doesn't edify. And so we learn from the law, we grow from the law, but we don't have it rule our lives like the Jews were trying to do. James would later chime in, James chapter 2, verse 10, and say, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. By the way, do you understand the Jewish tradition, even to this day, for the most part, the law of Moses, the Torah, is considered a gift from God by Jews. But a lot of us as Christian people, we sort of miss this one. And what do we miss? Well, we miss that we think the Jews think like us. Like there's so many things about the Jews that are so different. Have you ever met a Jewish evangelist? No such thing. Jews don't believe in evangelism. So that's one thing. But really, Jews don't even really look at salvation the same way we do or whatever. But the way the Jews have traditionally looked at the law of Moses, it's a gift from God, not a means to earn salvation, but a guide for living a life that is pleasing to God. Now, Orthodox Jews strive to observe the laws as faithfully as possible. They're really far from doing that, but they acknowledge that perfection in keeping the law is unobtainable. Like that is something they acknowledge to this day. Ultimately, Jewish tradition emphasized that fulfilling the law is a lifelong process of striving for spiritual growth and closeness to God. But what Judaism to this day, whether you're Orthodox or otherwise, doesn't really answer is what if you don't do as good as you should? Like what happens if you're trying to just generally get better and be more righteous? What happens? Because the Old Testament parts of your book talk about the one that sins and how they need to be redeemed for their sins. There needs to be an answer to your failures. And the Jews don't really have that. They used to have something sort of like that when they had the temple where they could make sacrifices of blood animals. And they'd say, well, we'll make sacrifice for our sins. But what happened when the Jews didn't have a temple? Like today, there's no place for sacrifice. I've been in Jerusalem and I've asked Jews who are, you know, Orthodox Jews. And I say, okay, but in the Old Testament, you guys had sacrifice because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so you guys right now, when you sin, which do you sin? And they all say, well, yes, kind of embarrassed. They'll say, yes, but we try to keep the law. But what happens when you fail? And they don't have an answer. Because the old answer was, well, we make sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and the blood sacrifice and all this, but that's not happening because they don't have a temple, they don't have an altar. But what they should do is have knowledge of the Messiah, Jesus. There's no longer need for animals of sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus is the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the whole world. So with all that said, that's really what Paul's talking about. They have the zeal for God, but they didn't get the memo of Jesus, who is our righteousness. Really important to understand this. And Christ, verse 4, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Well, Brett, what about to those that don't believe? Well, guess what? Those that don't believe are still under the law. That just shows you right there. The law is still serving a purpose. What if a person gets to the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20 and they're standing before God and a person would say, I never believed, but how was I supposed to know? Like, why am I being indicted for my sins? And the answer is, man, the law was the indictment against all of humanity. And if you don't believe in Christ, you're still under that law. That's the idea of this when it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. But to those that don't believe, they're still under the law. Verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So righteousness by the law of Moses sort of gives us the plan or the path to righteousness. But if you want to live by the law, find life through the law, you must do the law. And the thing that we've learned is you must do it completely and perfectly. That's the part to this day the Jews don't fully understand. This is what kind of would have freaked them out by what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, don't you Jews, my brothers, don't you understand that you got to keep the whole thing? And if you fail once, you're already doomed. That's kind of a new thing that Paul's bringing up that a lot of Jews didn't know, nor did they believe. So this is important for us to understand. The law is what you need to do. But if you're following Christ, Christ fulfilled the law. It's done. Would you rather do, or would you rather have it done? I'll take Jesus Christ finishing the work. When Jesus said, it is finished, that's what he was talking about. He finished and completed the work of the law of righteousness on our behalf. Boy, I love that. Well, verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend up to into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Now, this is a hard to understand kind of thing in the way it's worded here, but what's Paul talking about? He's saying you don't have to go on some esoteric trip somewhere to get righteousness. He starts off in verse 6, but righteousness, which is of faith, that's salvation through faith. Paul's been talking about that all through Romans so far. But you don't have to go up into the heavenlies to try to get it. You don't have to descend into hell and find your third eye of understanding and go into witchcraft and tarot and Ouija boards and stuff. You don't have to go high and low, up and down, and all the weird spiritual depth, meditating on your navel or any of that stuff. You don't have to do that. But righteousness comes through Christ. You're made righteous in Christ. So this is what he's talking about when he says righteousness, which is of faith. This is the simplicity of our salvation. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. This is such good news. This is where the world misses out and doesn't understand. You don't have to do a bunch of stuff to be saved. That's why some people struggle with us on a Sunday morning when I invite someone just to repent of their sin and confess their faith in Christ. It's too simple. You can't just believe you're saved by grace through faith, even though that's what the Bible says over and over again. There's people that struggle with that because it's too simple. You don't get something for free. Well, that's true in a lot of things in life, but guess what? The gift of God is salvation through Christ, and it came at a huge cost. Jesus laying down his life, but guess what? It's free. Anyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So this is what he's talking about. You don't have to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. Can I just give a word of caution? And I probably am gonna overstate this and people are gonna flip out and get weird and stuff. But some of the worship songs, even that we sing here at Athey, there's kind of this thing of going into heaven and bringing heaven down to us and stuff like that. Now, there is a side of that that I can understand. If you're talking about, you know, just the sort of the pre-joy and love that we have that we're going to experience someday in heaven, and we sort of experience heavenly things. Have you ever been in a worship service? You just feel like, oh, the Lord is good. He's seated upon the throne. And you almost feel like in some ways you're almost caught into heaven. If that's what you're meaning when you're saying that, then I get it. And I'm okay with that lyric. But if you're saying we need to bring heaven down to us to really experience the depth of righteousness or holiness, well, that's wacko. So we have to be careful with some of our, can I just remind you that worship leaders, as nice as they are and good intentioned as they are, they're not often very good theologians. And I also wanna say, I think we give too much credit to our worship. You know, worship, Christian music is very popular today, and I think that's great. But as church people, let's remember, they're not the Bible teachers. So we have to kind of take what they're singing with a grain of salt and be like the Bereans, search the scriptures and say, is that what that? Now, don't be stupid on this, people. Just because a worship leader might say something a little wrong, should we bash them and call them heretics and be brutal? No. Well, Brett, you've sort of done that with Bethel. You guys don't do Bethel songs. This is such a funny thing. Yeah, it's true. We don't do Bethel songs here. And I'll tell you why. Because Bethel is a church that has its own doctrine that's whacked out, totally wacko. However, there are worship leaders that are sort of part of Bethel or kind of part of Bethel. They got their record recorded by Bethel. I might even just secretively like the songs that some of them have written. But I don't want to, here's what I don't want to do. I don't want somebody to call Athey Creek and say, man, I love that song that you guys sang on Sunday. Where'd you get it? And I don't want to point people, oh, Bethel Church in Redding, California. That's where that, it came from that organization. I don't want to point anybody that direction because their doctrine is really off. Very, very off. But to put a worship leader, whether you're talking about a Bethel artist or Chris Tomlin or Johnny Cash, if you could call him a worship leader, or whatever, to make them our theologians, that's just dumb. They're not theologians. Let's remember, our Bible teaching pastors are the ones who are saying, here's what the Bible says. Somewhere along the way, the worship leaders become a new office in the church that is a definer of doctrine. And the office of worship leader or singer is not even in the New Testament. Jesus led a hymn in the upper room. That's kind of your song verse in the New Testament. Let's be careful not to elevate worship leaders, songwriters to be our theologians. That's something we have to really watch out for. But don't throw them all out at the same time. I'm really appreciative of some of the songs that have come out of worship leaders that don't know their Bible very well. I'm okay with singing a song, but I'm not gonna point to the doctrines that are wrong. I'm gonna sing songs. Athey does our best to choose songs that we sing that are gonna line up with scripture. That's our main thing. The Bethel thing, the only reason we don't do Bethel songs is because, well, the doctrine that comes out of that church is really, really sadly off. Does that make sense to you guys? Now, can I say one more thing on that? I wasn't planning on going to all this, but if another church sings a Bethel song, are they Satan? No, like somewhere along the way, because of what I just said, people think, oh, so if you go to a church that sings Bethel songs, they're gonna go to hell. I didn't say that. They just have a little different view about should you point people to a record company that also is linked to a church that's wacko. Man, these things are too hard for us to figure out. We're just doing our best to do the right thing here at Athey Creek. But I wouldn't say that you have to do this or that or the other thing. If you're a person and you're driving down the road listening to a Bethel music song, you're probably thinking, oh, Pastor Brett thinks I'm gonna go to hell because of it. That's not what I said. So that's, we have to keep our minds on this stuff. Some churches think that you really are gonna go to hell if you sing a Bethel song. Like that's just not biblically sound. I forget why I got off on that, but verse 8 goes on to say, this is great, I love verses 8 and onward here. It says verse 8, it says, but what saith it, that is the scripture, the word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Now you'll notice that Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. What's so cool about this isn't a New Testament thing only. This is something that even Deuteronomy, the law itself, the Torah, spoke of, that there's a word of faith and the word is near to you. It's like, this is easy. What did verse 6 and 7 say? You don't have to ascend into heaven to bring salvation down. You don't have to descend into the depths of hell to bring the resurrected Christ up. But it's just a word in your mouth that's near unto you. Where did you get that? Deuteronomy. I love that. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. But the word is near to thee, even in thy mouth. That is a word of faith, which we preach. That, verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. I'm sure you've never heard that verse before. You laugh because I almost every Sunday talk about that. Why? Because, it's the simplicity of the gospel. Why do I bring this verse up so much when I talk about salvation on a Sunday or Wednesday or Saturday? Because I wouldn't be alive if it were for this verse. What do you mean, Brett? Some people say, I wouldn't be alive if it wasn't for this verse. Well, my mom was suicidal. In a place of real darkness when she was a young mother. When it came time for her to, be saved, God had a plan for her. But it was really sad because her best friend, one of her good friends, I should say, poured gasoline on her body and lit herself on fire and killed herself. My mom was so depressed at that time, she was thinking of ways to kill herself. But she got this little Phillips translation of the New Testament, the Bible, and just started reading. And she thought, before I kill myself, I'm going to read the Bible. So my mom read the Bible, and she came to the scriptures, and no pastor led her to the Lord, no preacher, no nobody did that. She just read the Bible. And in Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So my mom just said, well, I need to be saved. And so I'm gonna do this. Like, my mom took this very literally. The day that happened, my dad came home from work, and to this day says, your mother was glowing, like literally just sitting there in the house glowing. And if you know my mom, she still glows. She's never stopped glowing from that day forward. She has a glow about her that's it's just really something. But this is where, I would have been doomed as a kid, with a mother that was suicidal. I'm so thankful that she got saved. And my dad got saved a month later, and I grew up in a Christian home. But I love the simplicity of what is required for salvation. By the way, if more was required than this to be saved, wouldn't this scripture add everything you need to know about being saved? Because it says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, the God raised from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't say, this is important, it doesn't say if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and go to church every Sunday or give money to the church or be baptized in a certain baptismal or water or even be baptized, period. You're not saved. I'm gonna say something that hopefully doesn't confuse you, but I hope you understand you're not even saved by your confession with your mouth and the belief in your heart. Brad, what did you just say? Well, you gotta understand, you doing anything did not save you. What saved you was Jesus. His work is what saved you. But what this is saying is if you get to that point where you actually are so in believing in your heart and you're so willing to confess with your mouth, that's an indication that there's a work that God has done in your heart and saved you. As soon as you try to say something I did, even if you say I confessed with my mouth, that's what saved me, that's kind of technically incorrect. What this is saying, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, that means there's a condition that is in your heart. And this is where we understand that God in his sovereignty divinely predestinated you, and we get into that part of it. But you might say that the confession with the mouth and the belief in the heart, that's the confirmation that the work of Jesus is applied to your life. Does that make sense? Be careful about adding any work of your flesh, because you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. So we kind of have to keep that balance. But I do love, and this is why I lean heavily on this, if a person truly has that in their heart and in their mind coming through their lips, I believe that's a great indicator that this person's at the right place and they've repented of their sin and they're being saved by the work of Jesus. So be careful. Don't try to add a work of the flesh to salvation. And it says, for with the mouth, verse 10, with the heart, man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This is such an important thing. Who said that? That was the prophet Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 16. Whoever will believe on him shall not be ashamed. Is that a new thing? Is that a new thing, believing on him to be saved? How was Abraham saved in the Old Testament? He believed on him, God. Jesus is God, so nothing's changed. Except for we know how it worked out mathematically. We know salvation came through God, who became a man, lived among us, died on the cross for the sins of the world, and took our place substitutionarily and was the propitiation for our justification, and we were redeemed. This is Paul's Romans 1 through 10 just coming together in a nice, neat package. Do you guys feel this? It's such an amazing thing that Paul does here, and he's saying it's all through Jesus Christ. 4, verse 12, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The word Greek there, remember, I told you this a few months ago, the word Greek is often in this day and age sort of the equivalent to saying a Gentile. And it's not because we are talking here about Greek people specifically, but by that time, Hellenism, which was the Greek worldview and architecture and lifestyle and all that, Hellenistic view, the Hellenistic world, really was the Gentile world of that day. So that's kind of what Paul's articulating. He says, you know, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, the simplicity of salvation comes by anybody who calls. I love that. That's not even the person that on a Sunday morning says, I believe in my heart and I confess with my mouth. This is a person who's just calling on the name of the Lord, and there's a sense of desperation. Maybe you've been to that place of desperation where you know you're lost. You know you're a sinner. You know you fall short. You know before God you should be ashamed. But whoever calls on the name of the Lord will not be ashamed. Whoever believes on him will not be ashamed. The Lord is over all that call upon him. Man, I love that. By the way, I love being a preacher. I would hate being a preacher if I were a Mormon bishop. Well, you gotta come to our church and you have to tithe and you also have to come and wear the white holy underwear and you gotta learn the secret handshake in the temple and be baptized in the temple and you gotta do this and you gotta do that. That's embarrassing, wearing secret underwear and stuff. Goofy. What a weird idea. I don't have any of that. I get to say, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. I get to say, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus died on the cross and rose from you, you'll be saved. There's no better thing than being a preacher, if you ask me. And that comes into play. See, that brings us to, you know, kind of some of these, the next things. In fact, let me just share with you, remember this whole thing we read last weekend? I'm not gonna read this whole thing, but remember it talks about those who were sometime far off, Gentiles were made near by the blood of Christ. There's no longer, he's abolished in his flesh that wall of partition, Ephesians 2. This is really the same thing he's saying, but in a simpler way, when he says there's no difference between the Jew or the Greek. Remember, you're either Jew, Gentile, or you're part of the church. This is the same thing that we learned from last week there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. But so the first thing that we saw there was number one, the reason for their rejection was they had zeal without knowledge. Remember that? That was point number one. Now we come to the second section, verses 14 through 17, the remedy for their rejection, and it might shock you. The Jews rejecting Jesus the Messiah. What's the remedy? This might shock you. The answer, preaching. What I was just talking about, declaring the truth of the gospel. Repent of your sins, accept Christ. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. The remedy is preaching. Look at verse 14. It says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Again, talking about the Jews. And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Sent is an apostle, by the way. You got to be sent by Jesus. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So I have beautiful feet. I laugh at that because my family, we joke, we all have Metter feet. And the joke is we have like Fred Flintstone feet, you know. And they're not pretty. I have one of my feet. When I was in football, I had a cleat stepped on my foot, and this big 400-pound junior high kid. And they gave him the ball, and he was just so huge. He just kind of lumbered down the field. And I was trying to tackle him, and he stepped on my foot and snapped my little toe. And it hurt. You know, the rest of the game, I was in excruciating pain. But when I took my cleat off, my little toe just kind of was sticking straight up in the air. And it still is like that to this day. But I have new feet because I'm a preacher of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of them. Now, I would like to claim that, but one thing about this idea of the ugly feet thing, the word beautiful is horaios, which means blooming, flourishing, or lively. The idea is there's a lively step. There's a pep in the step of the person who's bringing the good news. If you're sharing the gospel, there's something that's exhilarating about that. That's the beautiful part is kind of hard for us. Whoever talks about beauty of the feet. By the way, in the Middle East, are feet a beautiful thing? No, it's the grossest part of the body to this day. Did you know in Jordan or even sometimes in Israel, if you cross your legs when you're sitting down, like some of you are crossing your legs right now, if you're sitting across from a person like at the living room and you cross your legs and the bottom of your foot is pointing to the person across the room, that's one of the worst insults you could do to a person in the Middle East. If you take off your shoe and hit somebody with your shoe, that's the worst thing you could do to a person. That's like worse than flipping them off or, you know, something like that. Like it's like worse than a swear word. Remember when George Bush was there in the Middle East and some reporter took off his shoe and threw it at him and it hit Dana Perino, I think. That was the most insulting thing in the Middle East you could ever do to a person. And we lose that in America. We're like, put your shoe back on, whatever. Get your flip-flop back on. But in those days it was the same. So we're not talking about beautiful feet as much, but we're talking about how there's more of a lively step. And one of the things you might learn, and this is what I've learned as a preacher of the gospel, you're like, well, Brett, you're the preacher. You do your job, we'll just be congregation. No, you and I are all called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And I just want to tell you, you guys that do this, you know what I'm talking about. When you share the gospel with people at work, when you share the good news with people, you will have a spring in your step. Even if they reject you and despise you, there's something that happens where you're just kind of like, man, when I share the gospel, even when I had no one ever accept Christ in a time where I was preaching, I still went away sort of encouraged and exhilarated. That's what feeds me. You know, what's funny is I had some people comment because this weekend, coming fresh off of hernia surgery, and my doctor saying, I went and saw my surgeon, when was that, yesterday, and my wife told on me, and she said, yeah, he taught 5 services on Sunday. That's what Debbie said. And he looked at me like, you're crazy. Like, what? But what was funny, I had several people comment, Brett, you sounded really weak and frail at 4 o'clock on Saturday. You sounded a little better at the 6 o'clock on Saturday. And then at 8 o'clock, you sounded great. And then 9 and by the 10 o'clock and then the 12 o'clock, you were ready to roll. And I went home encouraged and peppy. Monday morning, I felt like I got hit by a truck, in all honesty. But there's something about the spring in the step when you get to share the gospel. I think the word of God, for me to share the gospel, for me to preach the word, it's exhilarating. I hope you guys can all experience that. Well, lively step is the idea there, a beautiful feet thing. Verse 16 goes on, and it says, but they have not all obeyed, the Jews, the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Not everyone would be saved that heard the good news is kind of the idea. Isaiah's basically saying, who believed our preaching is kind of what's going on. Jeremiah could have said that as well. No one really believed Jeremiah. But when you share the gospel, don't be discouraged when there's people who reject it. That will happen. Jesus preached the gospel and even he had people reject. So don't feel bad if people reject the gospel. Jesus had that and he was perfect in his preaching. You and I are not. Remember the sower of the seed, sowing the word? What percentage brought forth good fruit? 25%, something to remember. I've noticed there's kind of a thing about that where maybe 1 in 4 might actually accept Christ. I'm not saying it has to be the rule. I hope 100% of the unsaved people at the Moda Center this weekend get saved. But I'll take, even if there's one person who gets saved in the Moda Center this weekend, it'll be worth all the things that we've gone to do this. I hope we remember that. Yes. Yeah, that's good stuff. verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. How do people hear the word of God? By preaching. We sometimes miss this. This weekend, I pre-recorded a teaching for our online crowd, which I did yesterday here in the sanctuary, and I was all by my loneliness talking to a camera. But I did a more in-depth on this verse 17 because we often say faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So where does faith come from? It comes from the word, but there's a lot more to it than that. And I did a little deeper dive. So if you want to watch any one of those services, it's the recording from yesterday that'll be at 4, 6, 8, 10, and 12 online. We'll do a little more in-depth this weekend. Faith, but the hearing part means somebody's preaching. Somebody's reading the scripture, and that's really important. Don't be afraid of sharing the scripture when you're sharing the gospel because you're giving power out when you give the word. So the remedy for the rejection is preaching the word and then the people hearing the word. That's the remedy. And then lastly, as we close up tonight, the third section, 18 through 21, is the results of the rejection. The Jews rejecting the Messiah. What's the results of that? Well, we read in verse 18. It says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. That's speaking of the prophets. But I say unto you, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. And by a foolish nation, I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest or known unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now this verse should sort of crack us up if as Gentiles. If you're a Jew here, just tune out for a second. Because Paul's, as a Jew, talking about the Jews, saying, don't you guys get it? Quiz, who is Paul talking, this strange people? He says there's a people here that they're to provoke the Jews to jealousy. They're a foolish nation. They're not even really a people, Paul says. They're no people. And they're foolish. Who's this talking about? Us. We're the foolish people. And guess what we're supposed to do? It says right here, who will provoke the Jews to jealousy by them that are no people and by foolish nation, and the Jews will be angered by us. That's been proven true historically. The Jews don't even know what to do with us, Gentiles, who believe in a Jewish Messiah, Jesus, who love their Old Testament as much as they love their Old Testament. They don't know what to do with that. But the Jews, how are they provoked? We get to be saved by grace through faith. They have to keep the wall of laws that I showed you. Well, that's not fair. We're supposed to provoke them to jealousy. That's what it says here. Paul's just saying, don't you understand? This people that's not even really a nation. They're actually just weird people from all different directions that are foolish. But God has saved them. And even as Isaiah said, you know, I was found of them that didn't even seek after me. That's us. And they didn't even ask about me. But to Israel, he said, all day long have I stretched forth my hands. This is like the Lord saying, I've been talking to you for centuries through my prophets and through the scriptures, and yet you still don't believe. But here's a group of people that knew nothing and they weren't even seeking me, and they're saved by the grace of God through Jesus. This is what Paul is saying. Now, this might leave one to say, well then, man, the Jews are, they're the dumb ones because this nobody nation that Gentiles weren't even searching for the answer, got it. So that must make the Jews just really dumb. Well, no, Paul's gonna dive into that question head first in chapter 11. Aren't you glad you're just a nobody nation with a bunch of no-brainer stuff going on, but you're saved by the grace of God? Man, I love that. And we get to preach so great a message, salvation by grace through faith. Oh, I love that. Don't you guys love that? Yeah, amen. Amen. Well, Lord, we really do rejoice. What a great passage. And we see the Jews even today struggling and the world angry at the Jews. And there's so much that we see here in your word about your plan unfolding. And Paul was right, Lord. We've been a foolish nation. We've been a foolish people, but we've been saved by grace through faith. How thankful we are. May we be preachers, whether it's people like me who are pastors and clergymen, or just anyone who's saved, that we'd all take up that charge to go into all the world and preach this good news of salvation by faith, the confession with the mouth and belief in the heart. So Lord, bless these your people who've taken time to study this chapter. Bring forth good fruit in our lives, we pray. And again, we pray blessing. Even as they're setting up this, the whole situation there at the Moda Center for this coming weekend, Lord, may your spirit just even already start to move in that place and stir hearts and soften unsaved hearts to hear the gospel and be saved by so great a faith. Lord, bless, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.